We are continuing this morning our series in the Gospel of Mark, and so I invite you to listen along as I read and open your Bibles at home and follow along beginning in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Of course, he there is Jesus. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all ashamed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The voice of Jesus is not just any voice. It is the voice of God. And though the Son of God willingly concealed his full power and authority within human flesh in order to humble himself to be our Savior, there remained an inherent authority in his words. He spoke like no other man. He spoke like God, for he is the Word of God. The Gospel of John opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John goes on then in that chapter to disclose what he means, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal Word is the living Word, Jesus Christ. The Bible opens with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then eight times it follows by saying, "Then God said." It is the divine power of divine speech that brought everything we see into existence. And as the Son of God, Jesus is also involved in bringing forth spiritual life. The Holy Spirit does this by means of the Word of God. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." This morning, as we encounter the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, God wants you to be astonished by him. More specifically, he wants you to be astonished at the power and authority of his word and the power and authority that Jesus has over Satan and demons. Only when we become amazed at the authority of Jesus will we get excited about what that means for our everyday life and our everyday battle against the forces of evil. First, notice that God wants you to be astonished by Jesus' authoritative teaching. That's verses 21 and 22. It says that they went into Capernaum. This is a city of Galilee. Capernaum was a fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was located 2.5 miles from the point where the River Jordan enters the sea. The city remains today, but with a different name, a name that I can't pronounce. But the city there, Capernaum, was a political border city that separated the territory of Herod Antipas from the area that was ruled by his brother Philip. And so because of that, it was the location of a tax house, border control, so to speak, a place where travelers were taxed. This is the place where Matthew was sitting when he was called by Jesus to be a disciple. There's also a small military garrison that was quartered to the east of this Jewish town under the command of a centurion. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian who lived at the time of Christ, recounts that it was also the site of healing springs of water. Capernaum was a very busy town. Because it was located on the highway from the Mediterranean coast to Damascus. And so merchants would bring their silks and their spices from Damascus and take back then the dried fish and fruits that they bought there in Capernaum. Its population was no more than about 1,000 to 1,500 people. And this is the place that Jesus made his home base of ministry after he was rejected by his own hometown of Nazareth. So having been rejected and almost murdered in Nazareth, Jesus has now come to Capernaum. And it is on the Sabbath day, and so as was his custom, he enters the synagogue in order to preach the scriptures. Now a synagogue was a public place of Jewish worship and instruction and prayer. It was also the storehouse of the scriptures. Almost every major city with a Jewish population had its own synagogue, as long as there were 10 Jewish men over the age of 30 who could establish one. And it's there, Mark tells us, that Jesus taught, and the people were astonished. Astonished is a strong word. Can also mean to strike with panic, but it's usually translated astonished or amazed. Now, what were the people so amazed by? What were they astonished by? They were astonished by, he says in verse 22, the fact that Jesus taught with authority, which is the power to act. So Jesus delivered his message with authority. Now, he did that for obvious reasons. He himself is God, as has already been established. He speaks the voice of God, but also because in the synagogue he was unfolding the truth of the scriptures. And that is where my authority comes from, and that's where your authority comes from anytime you open the scriptures and speak the truth to anyone else. We have no authority in and of ourselves. Our only authority is delegated authority, which comes from God. It's the authority of the scriptures. Now, Mark says that this authoritative teaching was not as the scribes. So it wasn't what the people were used to hearing from religious leaders, the scribes who were responsible for copying and keeping the scriptures. The scribes, Mark said, did not speak with authority. And the reason we find revealed really throughout the four Gospels is because their confidence did not rest on the Word of God. Their confidence did not rest on the Scriptures. They were students of the Scriptures. They were even experts of the Scriptures. And yet their confidence was not built upon the Scriptures. Their confidence rested in themselves and their own religious philosophies. Therefore, their preaching consisted mostly of monotonous quoting of dead rabbis who were more popular than they were. But Jesus didn't quote the rabbis. Jesus spoke the word of God. That was his job as a preacher. He opened the word of God. And as a result, the people were astonished. These people were so used to enduring anemic religious speeches that were powerless for changing people's lives that when they actually heard solid biblical preaching, they were amazed. No one ever spoke like this, they said. Now, this is really important for you to remember, because we do not possess inherent power, power and authority that is our own. But we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so when we speak the Word of God to others, instead of simply quoting other famous teachers, we open the Scriptures and we let the Holy Spirit do the work that only He can do. And we become confident that the power is with God, not with us. And those who hear us will be brought to attention by God, not by us. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers the Word of God to perform supernatural work. As the Word of God is rained down from God upon His people, it is the Spirit of God who accomplishes great and mighty things. Scripture is the written word of the living God. And this is our confidence. We speak with boldness and confidence only when we speak the word of the living God, which is the word of Jesus Christ. So never cease to be astonished by Him. Never cease to be astonished by the authority of Jesus. But God also wants you to be amazed at Jesus' authority over demons. We see this in the rest of the passage. Be astonished by Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. Now here we see Jesus having interaction with an unclean spirit. It takes place in the synagogue. And so there in the synagogue is a man with an unclean spirit. It's valuable to note that in Luke's gospel, which was written by a medical doctor, Jesus' dealing with the demon-possessed man was treated without any question raised as to its reality. Luke understood that there are some things that happen in the spiritual realm that cannot be explained from an earthly perspective. This unclean spirit is a demon. A demon in the Bible is a fallen angel who rebelled against God with Lucifer. When Lucifer originally rebelled, he took millions of demons with him, millions of angels who became then fallen angels or demons. Lucifer's name, of course, now is Satan. Well, what do these demons do? Well, it's important to remember that God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is everywhere all of the time, but Satan can't be. Satan is a spiritual being, but he's not omnipresent. And so to spread his influence throughout the world, he deploys his own angels to do his insidious work. And they actively war against followers of Christ, and they hinder the work of the gospel. One of the primary ways that they do this is by spreading false doctrine. They help to spread Satan's doctrine. Just as we learned 2 weeks ago, that Satan's chief mode of operation is within the realm of ideas and beliefs. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the doctrines of demons, which lead people astray. So understand that behind false doctrines that diminish Christ and oppose the gospel are demons. Demons are at work. There's a demonic realm that is at work seeking to keep people blinded from knowing who Christ is. Now, obviously, in the passage, this demon makes it very clear he knows who Jesus is. Understand that. Satan and his demons know clearly who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. He is Messiah. He is the Savior. And yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see Jesus for who he really is. So the demons and Satan know who Jesus is, and that's why they are actively blinding people from seeing Christ in all of his glory and beauty. Now, it's no accident that this man was present in the synagogue, this man who had an unclean spirit. Because throughout the book of Acts and the writings of the epistles, the predominant danger to churches does not come from outside of the church, but it always comes from within the church. We have this goofy idea that the opposition that is the most powerful and the most dangerous to churches comes from outside of the church, like from the government, perhaps. But that's actually a misunderstanding of Scripture. The greatest danger to the church has always come from within the church, actually from within its own members. That is a sober reality that you find throughout the Scriptures. Hands down, the greatest threat to a church is not people outside of the church, but people who are already in it. Just a few examples of warnings that are found in the New Testament. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus warned, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So they disguise themselves to be like sheep so that they're part of the flock, but in reality, they are a wolf. Paul warned of this in 2 Corinthians as well. He says, don't be surprised that Satan's servants also disguise themselves as angels of light, because he is an angel of light. When the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus, he warned the elders there. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now listen, I know that, Paul says, after I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you. Not from outside of you, but from among you they will arise, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul's parting words to these elders in Ephesus is watch out, be alert. The greatest danger isn't coming from outside of the church. The greatest danger always comes from within. Romans 16 is another warning, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There are flesh-driven people who simply want a position of power, who will take advantage of the sheep when they are most vulnerable, in order to lead them astray and to build their own little kingdom. Now let me get really more specific. Satan's desire right here, right now, is to divide our own church. That's his desire. He will attempt to do that by getting us wrapped up in superficial arguments about non-essentials. He will do this by feeding your own selfish pride, and by encouraging you to take a position that basically says, I'm the only one who really understands what is going on, and everyone else is just an idiot or an ox being blindly led to slaughter. But I get it. I really get it. I understand all. Beware, because with pride comes fall. And beware, because Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We live in a confusing world, a confusing time. None of us can possibly claim to understand everything that is going on. And so we humbly come before the Lord each and every day and say, Lord, help me today to be faithful. Because if we understand our Bibles, then we will also understand that humility is our chief defense against Satan's attacks. Our responsibility is to be steady, to stay on track with our biblical mission by persevering one day and one week at a time, emphasizing what we do know is true, that is, the Word of God, rather than getting wrapped up and distracted by all of the various opinions of men. It's easy to do that. Let's stay on track with what God has called us to do. So when you look into this passage here in the Gospel of Mark, you see very clearly that in the midst of this group of people in the synagogue, there is this man who has an unclean spirit. That is, he is demon-possessed. Now, demons oppress many, many people. But in some cases, they actually possess some unbelievers. Demon possession is basically when one or more of these invisible enemies of God takes possession of a human being's mind and body, which results then in all kinds of bizarre and often outrageous behavior. Herschel Hobbes comments on this. He says, modern thought is not so certain that demon possession is a mere superstition. There is no apparent organic reason for many illnesses as attested by psychiatry and psychosomatic medicine. We know far too little about the relationship between the spiritual and physical realms to deny such a phenomenon. The record is quite clear that Jesus accepted demon possession as a reality. It's a reality in the New Testament. It's undoubtedly a reality in our day and age as well. In this case, the demon throws the man down in the midst of the people, and Mark adds that he is thrown into convulsions. And crying out with a loud voice, these statements are said about Jesus, and then the demon comes out of this man. This is the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm to cast demons out of people. I mean, just picture this. You've shown up at the synagogue there to hear the teachings of the rabbis. You've gathered there to pray. You've gathered there to worship God. And all of a sudden, there's this man who's sitting maybe three chairs down from you who is thrown into convulsions, rolling around all over the floor. And then he starts speaking with a loud voice. And this is what he says, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Jesus rebukes him. Be silent. Put a muzzle on it, is actually what it literally says there. The word silent is the word muzzle. What have you to do with us, the demon says, or what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? What do we possibly have in common, the demon asks. Well, obviously nothing. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, which is another name for Satan? This is one of several reasons that I believe that the scriptures teach that though demons do oppress Christians, that they cannot possess them. In 1 John 4:4, the Apostle John says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Have you come to destroy us? The demon asks. Which is interesting. Apparently, demons have knowledge of their future judgment. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus speaks of the eternal fire which was created for the devil and his angels. I know who you are, the demon says. Satan and his demons know who Jesus is, and they are deathly afraid of him. But Jesus rebukes him. He says, put a muzzle on it. And the demon comes out of the man, and all of the people are astonished or amazed. Verse 27. What is this, they said? A new teaching with authority. So not only were their minds and hearts arrested by the authoritative preaching of Jesus, but they were astonished by the authority that Jesus had over the demonic realm. And it says in verse 28 that his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region. The word there for fame is the word from which we get the word echo. So literally there is a rumor, a true rumor that is spreading out forth from this place concerning Jesus' authority over the demons. And those who witnessed the casting out of the demon told others, and they then told others, and so on. Now, some Christians would read this passage and say, well, this means that we should become exorcists. And that's actually nowhere near what the scriptures teach. That is not our realm. We have no power over the demonic world. Only Jesus does. We do have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And when we employ it against the forces of evil, we then can fight the good fight of faith in the victory of the Lord. Look with me for a moment at Ephesians chapter 6, and I just want you to be reminded of how the devil works primarily, but also to encourage you to know that in Christ you have all of the resources that you need in order to be victorious in this spiritual war. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So be strong, not in yourself, but be strong in the Lord, in his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, clearly, Paul's saying there in verse 12 that our enemy is not physical. Our enemy is not something that we can see. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against other people. Other people are not our enemy. There is an enemy who is behind all of the demonic work and evil in this world. There is a hierarchy of angels that serve Satan and accomplish his work. And because that is true, because this is a spiritual war, not a physical war, this is a spiritual war, therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. Take up what belongs to you in Christ, so that you can stand in the evil day, that you can stand firm. And then he describes this armor that we have been given. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Our shoes are fit for spreading the gospel. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And do all of this while praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So it's a spiritual war that we are involved in. And yet, how encouraging it is to know that in Christ we have the armor of God. We have the protection that has been provided to us by the one who has authority over the demonic realm. And as we stand upon the truth of God's word, as we remember that our righteousness is from Jesus, as we spread the gospel, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we do all of these things knowing that in the end, Jesus wins the war. You know, sometimes I just have to remind myself of who wins in the end, and maybe you need to as well. There are two things I like to do to remind myself of who wins in the end. I like to read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, and then I like to watch the third part of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Return of the King, because I know who wins in the end. The King wins when he returns. So we are in a spiritual war. Satan is our enemy. His millions of demons never sleep. They never rest. They are always busy. But this war is not something that we can see. It is an invisible war. It's in the heavenly places, and it's not going to cease until Jesus himself returns and throws the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. Until then, you and I have an obligation. We must hold fast to the word of God. And this word, Paul says, is the sword of the Spirit. This is our weapon. It is the word of the living God, Jesus Christ. So cling to his word. Cling to his word while adopting a posture of humility. And what that will help you to do is to be steady in this war, to move slowly and steadily, persevering with patience. Remember who wins in the end. And when you remember that, and you remember the fact that you are in him, that you are in union with Jesus, who had the victory over the demon in Mark chapter 1, and who will one day have the final victory over all of the forces of evil. Knowing that, and believing that, and embracing those truths will help you to persevere with patience until the end. Father, we give you glory and praise today for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we look at everything around us and we get discouraged. Sometimes we look within us and we see our failures. We see our sins that so easily entangle us. Perhaps we see sins that we have battled for years and years and years and wonder why we do not yet walk in complete victory. We oppose false teachings and ideas that are just wrong according to Scripture. God, we encounter all of these things and sometimes we forget that the victory already belongs to us in Christ. So I pray that this week, that you would take the truth of this passage of Scripture and just knead it repeatedly into our hearts and our minds, that we will be more confident in the Word of God and in the victory that belongs to us in Christ. Father, I pray that for anyone who is listening or watching the live stream today who does not yet know Christ, oh God, would you cause them to run to Jesus today and to realize that in him and in him alone is safety and protection and victory over the forces of sin and evil. Lord, as we sing this triumphant song about the power of Christ, may you build up our hearts in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.